Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. I was a little concerned about Dr. Steve this morning. I thought he was going to preach my sermon, but that's okay. It doesn't hurt to have two in one day. We need as many as we can get. I want to ask that you take the book of Hebrews. As you open your Bibles to that passage of Scripture, we're going to read chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I'm going to ask, out of the adoration and love and respect for the Word of God, that you stand. Hear the Word of God. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "And let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels He says, "Who makes His angels winds, and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. And you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands, and they will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will come to an end," will not come to an end, "but to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. For He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, 'What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you consider or concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it is fitting for him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father. For this reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me.' Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham.' Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Please be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you feed us this day the heavenly manna. Feed us Christ. Oh God, we come and ask you to serve us. We come and ask you to build us up, strengthen our faith. Lord, call us, Lord, with a greater zeal and passion unto you, the living God. Lord, establish us, and we will be established. In Christ's name, amen. Well, that is a very lengthy passage to read, but I still think it's good for us to read these long passages of Scripture because it allows us to put what we're talking about into a context, that we're not just ripping Scripture out, one verse or two verses or three verses off a page and out of context to try to prove a point. Because the point of this whole book is to set forth the majesty and the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Now, last week, I started on page 2 of my notes. I don't know what happened to page 1, but this week I'm starting on page 1. So, hopefully he'll be able to keep up. Now, I want to revisit the first 3 verses of Hebrews because we are entering this morning into our second section of Scripture. We're focusing this morning from verse 4 all the way through chapter 2 and verse 4. And we'll be able to cover this now this morning because of the way the preacher structures this portion of Scripture. We'll be able to make great strides because he begins to build precept upon precept, verse upon verse, just all nailing down the fact that these Hebrew Christians who were struggling in the faith, who were struggling with their trials and the persecutions, who were struggling in the providence that God had placed them in, who were thinking about apostatizing, thinking about leaving this faith and going back to Judaism, he is nailing it down for them, showing them that there is nothing left to go back to. You know, remember when we talked about first 4 verses, we were able to set forth the doctrine that Christ is prophet, priest, and king. We saw that in the first 3 verses of Hebrews. Now, we know that Christ is the prophet, and he comes and he speaks the truth to us. That it is Christ, unlike the earthly prophets, this prophet is a heavenly prophet. We saw that fully. And I want to say this. That when Jesus preaches the gospel, men are saved. My point is this, brethren. There is not a man, woman, boy, or girl that has ever been saved by any sermon preached by any man. There's never been anyone saved in any words of any man. Never. You have been converted and saved only because of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached through the prophets in the Old Testament. And now he is that final revelation. He is that final proclamation of God's truth and salvation gospel message. We're here today because Christ preached the gospel to our souls. And by his Spirit, we responded and were born again. That's it. There's no words of men that can save anyone. You know, when I was a lot younger, I was involved in a church that had this famous evangelist to come and preach in this city. And we rented out the local high school football stadium there because there was going to be thousands of people come to this here evangelical conference work or preaching. Well, one of the things I remember about this famous preacher is, which I thought was interesting, and praise God I knew better at the time, is when he sat down in this committee, he said, "Now, how many do you want saved?" How many do you want saved? Well, he didn't save anybody. Christ saves people. Christ is the one that preaches in the preaching. But that's what this man wanted. And based upon, I guess, how many you want saved is how much we had to pay him. I don't know what we paid him. But regardless, he wanted to know how many we wanted. And I'm thinking, well, that was kind of a dumb and silly question, because why don't you want everybody saved? But anyway, that's the way people think. Also, too, we need to understand that Christ is not only the heavenly prophet and who is the source of all truth, he is also our great high priest. He is the one who came and took away our sins. Brethren, you have not atoned for one sin. There's no deed that you were able to perform to take away the stain and the guilt of sin. But it is this Jesus who has come and who has removed that sin from you. It's clear from the Scriptures that Christ bore our sins on the cross. He removed our sins and bore them in His own body. He is the great high priest. And unlike the other high priest who had to continually offer sacrifice after sacrifice, this high priest, Christ as our high priest, offered Himself once and for all. He is the greater priest. Not only is He the greater prophet and priest, Jesus is King. It's undeniable, brethren. You cannot open this Bible anywhere and read very long to not find out that Jesus Christ is King over all things, visible and invisible. Boys and girls, listen to me. Jesus Christ is over those things that we cannot even see. Go to the deepest part of the ocean. Christ is ruling there. Go to the farthest part of the universe. Christ is reigning there. There's nowhere you can run and hide from this King. He is King. He's the legitimate King. But not only is Jesus Christ greater than the Old Testament prophets, which this clearly sets forth, He is greater than the angels. Now, I don't think our author goes into this exposition because our Christians were struggling with angel worship. I think he's setting forth this glory that Christ has in and of Himself. And because angels were a mighty figure in the Old Testament Scriptures. I mean, there were cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. There was an angel that guarded the Garden of Eden with a flaming, fiery sword. Angels were in their minds, they understood these angels, and they were mighty creatures, powerful creatures. And our author here continues to set forth how great this Jesus is. And that for them to think about going back to this old way, to this old covenant, is foolishness. It's vain. There's nothing to go back to, because everything in that old covenant pointed to Christ. That He is the fulfillment of all those things. So there's nothing to go back to. There's no sacrifice to go back to, even though they were offering sacrifices even during this time. The temple had not yet been destroyed. But those sacrifices no longer arose in the smoke of the burning of these sacrifices burning on the altar. They were no longer this fragrant smell in the nostrils of God, but they were putrid and they stunk because Christ had been that final sacrifice. These sacrifices that were being offered at this time were an abomination. It was an indictment upon those Jews who had not repented of their sins and rushed and embraced Jesus Christ. So he begins to set forth this wonderful doctrine that Christ is superior to the angels. Now, if you're taking notes, in our large section of Scripture, in these passages of Scripture, you can basically sum all of them up in two headings. His person, who He is, and His work. But now, this work is not going to be the work of humiliation. Oh, no, no, no. See, that's over with. This work that is set forth now is His work in exaltation. He is King. He is claiming his inheritance. You remember what we've been talking about? Everything that Adam lost, Christ regains. He has come to buy back, to redeem, to purchase. As far as the curse is found, yes, Jesus will redeem that back into the Father. He is busy managing and bringing God's will on His creation. So, let's look at verse 4. And let's just go by, just go down the line, verse by verse, and look at these wonderful, wonderful statements of Christ. Verse 4 reads, having become as much better than the angels, that really should read superior, having become much superior than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. We see that this Jesus has been given a name, and that this name is the most excellent of all names. Now, we have new babies. We're going to have more. And there's names. You chose a name for your child. Now, there are various reasons you choose names for your children. But back in this day, one thing you have to understand is that they would choose a name and they would expect that this son or boy would live up to this name. That they would choose an honorable name. And that they wanted their son or daughter to live up to the integrity and the character that this name set forth. And our author clearly says here that his name is more excellent than the angels. And in context here, and you need to make a note of this, in the context here, what is this most excellent name? Son. He's called Son. And Jesus is called Son all the way through chapter 1 and through chapter 2. And it's not until we get to chapter 3 that he's called our great apostle, our great high priest. See, Jesus has the most excellent name because the Father calls him my son. My son. What an endearing name. An endearing name. I mean, when you call your sons, there's affection in this name. He is my son. She is my daughter. And that's exactly what we did our responsive reading in Psalm 2. But I want to go back because this is the passage of Scripture that our author continues to set forth. Now, all of these passages that he claims to set forth the doctrine of Christ come out of the Old Testament. Now, let me tell you something. It's not because there was no other passages of Scripture or even New Testament Scripture written at this time. This is one of the latter books of the New Testament. There were, most of the New Testament was already written when he wrote the book of Hebrews. He could have used Paul's writings. He could have used any other New Testament apostles' writings, but he chose to go back to the Old Testament because that is exactly what these people want to do, is to revert back to the Old Covenant to show them that the Old Testament pointed to his glory, pointed to his excellence. You see? That to leave this and to go back to that would be to leaving the very thing that it pointed to. Well, in Psalm 2, look at what it says, verse 7. It says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now notice what he says to his son. He says, ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. There is nothing more than a parent wants to do than to hand their inheritance over to their children. Not just any child, but faithful children. And Jesus is the faithful son. He came and sought not to do his own will, but the will of the Father, the will of the one who sent him. He said, I come not speaking my words. I come not doing my own deeds, but I come to do only that which the Father has placed and set before me. Now, last week we made an application about work. And I want you to use this, parents, in your home. Work's a good thing. God works. Christ is working at the right hand of the Father right now. Remember last week we talked about Jesus did not cut his work short before the Father glorified him. No, Jesus had to complete the work that he was sent to do. And when Jesus completed that work, God glorified his Son. He gave him a name that's above all names. That name of Jesus. You see, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. When Pilate looked Jesus in the face, he was looking at God and he said, "Is it true? Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "You got that right. You got that right. It is as you say it is. I am the King of the universe." He has been given a more excellent name. Jesus is greater and superior in rank and in essence to the angels, my friends. In rank and essence. Well, let's look at the last half of that verse in 5b in Hebrews. And he quotes from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. And this passage is set forth that Jesus' throne and that Jesus' kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It's a kingdom that will never come to an end. That is a forever kingdom. All earthly kings will die and their kingdom will be handed over to another, but not the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His kingdom is rock solid and stable. There's nothing to flee from, brethren. There was nothing for these Hebrew Christians to flee to other than this kingdom that they were in. And I want to ask you something, because some of you are struggling with various sins. Some of you are struggling with various callings of life. Some of you are struggling with just friendships, relationships. What is it? What is it? Is there anything in your life that is keeping you from being shaped, from being fashioned into this Christ? Is there anything in your life that you're so circumspect on that you're not seeing His glory? That you're not seeing His purpose and will for you, and that He put those things in your life for a very reason, because He's King and there's nothing outside of His control that He placed in your life to shape you and to mold you, to conform you to His Son. My friends, if Jesus Christ had to suffer and learn obedience, why not you? Why not you? I think one of our greatest dangers that we face in our church in the Western world is the church of ease. We don't understand that the very gospel and the very doctrines that we're preaching this morning came because men and women and boys and girls shed their blood that we might stand here freely and openly and proclaim in this nation that Jesus is over President Bush. That the only reason that Jesus, or that President Bush ruled the United States, is because Jesus says, "I want him as president." That the only reason the ruler in China rules, because Jesus said, "I want him ruling China." And the only reason Saddam even ruled is because Jesus wanted him ruling. And you know what? The reason Sodom isn't ruling today is because Jesus removed him from that position. Brethren, you cannot escape the fact that He is sovereign and that everything in our lives are for a purpose and a reason. If Jesus Christ had to come and be perfected through His sufferings, how much more we, through our sufferings, will we be perfected to look more like Him? Well, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14 talks about this being an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting throne. If you're taking notes, you might want to write down Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Again, Paul sets forth this doctrine as being clearly established and fulfilled. Well, look at Hebrews 6, chapter verse 6, and he says, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship Him." The firstborn of God is Jesus Christ. He quotes here from Psalm 97 and verse 7. Because Christ is God, He deserves and demands everyone to worship and to pay Him respect. That's it. That because Jesus is God, notice He's the firstborn into the world. He's the firstborn son. And he commands all the angels of God to worship him. You know why he's God? Because only God commands worship. It's a sin to worship anyone or anything else than the true and living God. And this Jesus is he. He is the object of your adoration and your affection. Of your affection. Brethren, train your minds that when you speak the name of Jesus, your heart swells up within you. I mean, I can speak the name of my wife and my children, and sometimes, depending upon what I'm thinking, I may be moved, but nothing should take the place of the Son of Glory. That apart from all of those affections, he is the chief object of our adoration and our affection. And we shall come to the end of this sermon this morning, and we shall see the threat of all of those who do not have this chief prophet, priest, and king as the object of their adoration and confession. But he commands those angels, all angels, to worship him. And brethren, and boys and girls, those angels that decided not to worship this king, this God, to obey his rules, were cast out of heaven and will suffer an eternity in hellfire and brimstone. Those angels that decided to rebel against the will of God have been judged and punished. If these angels could not escape his glory, how will we? He commands worship. He commands, and it's not just the idea of worship. He commands your affection. That's one thing I love about Psalm 2. Even when he laughs, even when he is, you know, again, the nations shake their fist in the face of God. What's God's response? Yes, he laughs, but does he also not close out that psalm and say, kiss me? Come, pay homage to me. Pay affection to me. Would you kiss my cheek? Would you bow a knee to me? Would you humble yourself? Would you repent of your sins? Would you allow me to be your God? Would you allow me to shepherd you? Would you allow me to change you? Would you allow me to make you holy, pure, and clean? Would you come and kiss me? But they shake their fist in his face. And he's full of love and he's full of mercy. He commands the angels to worship him in verse 6. Well, let's look at verse 7. And he quotes here from Psalm 104. And he said, of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. One thing you've noticed, if you've done a study in Hebrews, if you've gone back and you tried to look these Old Testament passages of Scripture up, our author is not quoting from the Hebrew Old Testament. He's quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. You have to understand that these Hebrew Christians were Hellenized. They spoke Greek. So therefore, he's quoting from the Greek Old Testament. And the wording's a little bit different. If you go, it would be great for you to go and look those up. But he says, he causes his angels to winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Pointing to the very fact that not only are these angels commanded to worship him, they obey him. They serve him. They are at the whim of this prophet, priest, and king. Angels are at the whim of Jesus Christ. Go! Come to me! Leave! Do this! Do that! And they obey. They enter into his courts. I mean, we have wonderful pictures in the New Testament of the cherubim surrounding the throne of God, crying out, holy, holy, holy is Lord. And that's what their job is. Their job is to ascribe holiness unto this God because he's perfect, pure, and clean, and holy. And their job is to ascribe, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy. And they do this day and night unceasingly. I think it's a good work. I don't think they complain about it.
I think they ascribe to the infinite God, infinite glory and infinite holiness, because He is worthy of such a thing. And He is worthy of us to sit down and to reflect upon our own hearts and minds to see if we have strayed from Him in any way. The angels serve Him and obey Him, and they are magnificent creatures. Magnificent creatures. Let's look at Hebrews 8 and 9. But of the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, O God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Several things here in this verse. Number one, we read it this morning in the Lord's Day lesson. And he's quoting from Psalm 45. Now, this is the passage of Scripture you want to take your Jehovah Witness friends who says Jesus is created and is not God, because it clearly says right here, but of the Son, God says, He says, what does He say to Jesus? What does He say to the Son? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. God says to God, Your throne is forever and ever. Your throne is an everlasting throne, because only God can have an everlasting throne. Remember, guys, go back to our previous sermons, looking at the Abrahamic covenant. You don't make an everlasting covenant with a mortal man. You can't. You make an everlasting covenant with God, because He's the only one that can fulfill such a thing. Jesus is God. And because He is God, He will reign forever and ever. Not only does He ascribe this eternal, His throne to be eternal, He says that His righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. Now He's talking about here these icons of Christ's kingdom. He gives these two icons, a throne and scepter. And this is used consistently throughout the Bible. A throne is a place of dignity, a place of authority. It all belongs to Christ. He is the dignified one. He is the only dignified Son. He is the Son of God. And all authority and dignity has been given over to Him. He is God. He sits on a throne. Not only are we to see that Jesus' position is that of full authority and full of dignity, we also see He has a scepter, and that this scepter is a scepter of righteousness. It's a symbol of justice, a symbol of truth. Christ rules His kingdom with a righteous scepter. The book of Revelation talks about Jesus smites the nation with the sword of His mouth. How does Jesus submit and subdue His enemies? How did Jesus subdue you? By the preaching of the gospel of His Son. He subdued you because the sword of the Word went forth from His mouth. It cut bone and marrow. It laid open your heart. It exposed your wickedness. It exposed your vileness in the light of the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit caused you to be born again. That Jesus Christ is subduing the earth by a righteous scepter. And I submit to you, as Calvin said, that this is His gospel. It's His gospel. We believe, brethren, that you're going to be changed. Your families are going to be changed. This church is going to be changed. This culture is going to be changed. That the world is going to be changed through the proclamation of this Christ in His gospel. There's no other way. It will not come through spear, swords, bows and arrows, tanks, flamethrowers, helicopters. It will only come through the proclamation of the Word of God. It's the most powerful thing in this universe. His scepter is a scepter of righteousness. Now notice verse 9. Again, this is another passage of Scripture that has to deal with our affection. If we're going to be like Christ, if we're going to model Christ,
We have to love righteousness and hate lawlessness. Because that is the essence of His kingdom. That is the essence of His rule and reign. He loves righteousness. He loves holiness. He despises injustice. He despises lawlessness. And yes, He despised those enemies of His church in this day and time that were taking advantage, that were mocking them, that were seizing their property, that was bringing all these hardships upon these Hebrew Christians. Don't think they escaped the righteous anger and judgment of the Almighty King of glory. And He says, in My time, though you may not see the culture subdued, let me tell you something, it's subdued. It's done. Because you don't see it, doesn't mean you don't believe it. My friends, Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. And He is at war with lawlessness. And that means, brethren, He's at war with sin in our lives. Those things that we may like to tuck away into a corner and only bring out every now and then, Christ is at war with that sin. And He'll chasten you. He'll spank you. He'll chastise you. If you are a true son of God, He will chasten you. If you're illegitimate, you just keep playing with it. He'll let you go. Be careful. Be careful. Those of you who have tucked away sin for a long time and you felt like nothing's ever happened, oh, be careful. Search your heart. Search your souls to find out if you serve this Christ. Because He chastens whom He loves. Oh, He is at war with sin. He is at war with all lawlessness. Another thing about His kingdom is that He has been anointed with the oil of gladness above His companions. My friend, Jesus is the essence of all glory, dignity, and power, and holiness. He has been anointed with the oil of gladness. He in His person and in His work, He oozes out the essence of who God is. He is the light. He is the bearer of holiness and righteousness. Jesus said, when you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. That in His work, the Holy Spirit was upon Him and in Him like no one else. We see that this Jesus is a dignified ruler and king. And His kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. And there will be no other kingdom left than His righteous kingdom. He will shake down and is shaking down all institutions, all families, all churches, all governments that will not conform unto His rule. He'll shake them down. There will be nothing left but His rule and reign. Calvin said this, and then I'll move on. But righteousness is in the kingdom of Christ as a wider meaning, for He by His gospel, which is His spiritual scepter, renews us after the righteousness of God. My friends, has the preaching of the Word of God become boring and dull to your ears? If so, you are in danger. Let's look at verse 10, 11, and 12. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain, and they will all become like a garment. And like a mantle You will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not come to an end. What is our author trying to show us here? He is trying to tell our Hebrew Christians that this Christ never changes. That's another attribute of God. God never changes. He is the same yesterday. He is the same today. And He will be the same tomorrow. But you're not. You've changed this morning. You've changed your mind 100 times today. You've changed this week. Many of you came to the conference. You've changed the way you're going to do things in your home. You've changed the way you're thinking. You've changed the way you read the Bible. You've changed many, many things. We are Our whole lives are lives of change, but not Him. He is the only fixed thing in the whole universe. The whole earth, His creation. That's what this passage is about. This whole, His whole creation is changing, but He changes not. Why is it we can put our hopes in so many vain things, so many transient things, so many things that are moving and passing on, and we won't place the anchor of our hope planted firmly down deep into this Lord and Savior and King? Why is it? Why will we bank and put our trust in so many other things than this Savior and King? Why will we invest our time and our energy in so many fruitless activities other than the ones that is set forth for us here that causes us to be more like Christ? Why? Why is He not lovely and precious to us all the time? And there's, I hope that this causes us to long more for Him. Our God, our Savior, is an unchanging God. He's unchanging. He's an unchanging Savior. His love for us was steadfast before the foundation of the earth. His love for you is steadfast today. And His love for you will be steadfast tomorrow. My friends, those who have truly repented of their sins and belong to Him, I'm telling you, the love of God is placed firmly and fastened to you. You couldn't get it off if you wanted to. You know, one of my daughters asked Dr. Scipione if he loved God. I thought that was a great question. He didn't think, he wasn't embarrassed by it. He said, you know what? What's more important is that God loves me. You know why? Because your love wanes. Your love's not fixed. You may love God great today. You may love God with all this passion and zeal. You walk out of here, you read your Bible, you pray for several hours today. You do family worship, but tomorrow it's gone. Praise God. Jesus loves you the same today, and He's going to love you the same tomorrow, whether you do it or not. And He's going to change you. He's busy managing the kingdom, and He's busy managing your affections, causing your affections to come into conformity with His will, causing your affections to swell up within your heart, that your love for Jesus Christ would be more fixed and more firm and more consistent. Brethren, let us consistently love this God, this Savior. In verse 13, He is the conqueror. But to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? There's no angel worthy of such an honor. There's no angel worthy, because this passage says, sit at my right hand. Sit. A place of all dignity and authority and power. Sit. And what He's saying is, Jesus sits and rules on my behalf. He rules in my stead. What the Son says goes. Whatever Jesus says happens. There's no angel worthy of such an honor. I want you to remember Revelation 5. You can go back and read that this afternoon. We read it last week. Well, I need to move on and make some application here. Our application is found from the text. Jesus, verse 13, 14, He's the conqueror. These angels are sent as ministering spirits to those who will inherit salvation. Let me say this. I hope you haven't fallen into the trap of a guardian angel. What I hope you understand is that God loves you way more than that, that you've cheated yourselves. It's not about having a guardian angel. God has millions of angels at the beckoning call of those who will inherit salvation. You don't even realize the spiritual battle that's being waged. You do not understand how you have benefited from those ministering spirits. It's not about having a guardian angel. It's about the myriads and millions of angels at your disposal in need they come. Brethren, how awesome is it to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ? How awesome is it to understand His love and care for us? Let's bring application to this.
I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For in the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. Brethren, simply this. How will we escape? How will we escape if we neglect this great salvation? How will you escape? He asked the question. How will you escape if you neglect this Savior, this prophet, this priest, and this king? He said, for this reason, or your translation may say, therefore, because of everything else, because of these Old Testament doctrines of Scripture of Christ, because of everything that we have said about Christ, for this very reason, he says, you must pay closer attention to what you are hearing, to what you have heard, so that we do not drift away. Now notice what it says at the latter part of that verse. From it. It's not that you're stable and fixed, my friends, and the truth is passing you by. The truth is the only thing fixed. Jesus is the only thing fixed in the whole universe. Everything's changing besides Him. What He is saying is, He is fixed, and you're doing this. You're drifting. You go by it. You go by the truth. You drift right by it. Because in your mind, you think, at any moment, I'll just reach out there and take hold of it. I'm tired today. I don't need church. I'm tired today. I don't, you know, the sermon was okay, but I didn't really see any application for me. My family's okay. They're not as good as they could be, but they're all right. You're drifting. You're drifting. You're settling. Well, I've got some things I can work on. You know, Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. You're drifting. You're drifting. He says, and He calls, this salvation which you have, so great a salvation, how will we escape? Number one, He says you need to pay attention. You need to pay attention. You need to continue to evaluate your life through the light of Scripture. You need to look at every area of your life. And you need to find out, is Christ Lord in this area? Is He Lord of my private life? I mean, when the lights are off and I'm in my bedroom, is He Lord? Is He Lord when I'm doing my taxes? Is He Lord when I'm doing this business deal over here? And there's these fine-tuned details. Is He Lord of every area of my life? Is there any aspect of my life that I want Him out of? Because I need to pay closer attention to what He is saying. You know, we get onto our children because they disobey us. We get onto our children sometimes for just disobeying. I mean, just, you know, I said no. No, you can't. Even a piece of chewing gum. I said no. No, I said no, you can't have a piece of chewing gum. And we spank and we discipline because of that. How much more so the gospel of Jesus Christ? How much more so would God come and discipline and chastise us when we neglect so great a salvation by just refusing to listen to His Word? I mean, if we would discipline our own children, we're hypocrites if we think God would not and should not discipline us. My friends, you can catechize your children all you want. You won't escape the wrath and judgment of God. My friend, you can go to every marriage seminar they have in this country till the day you die. Doesn't mean you're going to escape the wrath and judgment of God. I mean, you can give your money away. You can live as a monk. You can take a vow of poverty. You're not going to escape the wrath and judgment of God. The only way you're going to escape so great a salvation is for your heart to be turned to Him and for you to say, I love Jesus above everything. I love Jesus more than my children. I love Jesus more than my wife. I love Jesus more than my husband. More than my job. More than my church. I'm committed to this Christ, who shed his blood for me, who took away my sins, who is my true prophet, priest, and king. And though I struggle, and though these hardships come upon me, though these people who hate Christ persecute me, I will not waver. I will not falter. And when I do, I will repent of my sins. And I will flee back to this Christ. Because he is the only anchor in the whole universe. And that the whole universe revolves around him. He is steadfast and true. And I'm not. I'm not. You're not. You better cling to him. You better grab on to him. You better secure yourself to Christ and not let him go. Because judgment is sure and judgment is coming. But my friends, you may already be experiencing chastisement. Look around your life. Why is it so hard for you? What is God trying to do? What is God shaping and conforming you to? Why is he doing in your life to cause you to be more like Jesus? And why are you bucking it? Why are you fighting it? What is it about Christ you don't want to be like? What is it about the Son of God you don't want to follow and model him? What is it about this Savior who's full of love and kindness and mercy you don't want to be like him? Why do you complain? My friend, God, Christ is ruling at his right hand of the Father, and he is managing his kingdom. He's managing his creation, and he's calling each and every one of us to causing us to be shaped and conformed into his image by persecutions, by trials, by tribulations. Because he loves you, not because he hates you, because he loves you. And if he would perfect his Son through sufferings, is it not an honor for you to be perfected through sufferings? I'm going to use this later on. But you know, I think about those Scottish Covenanters who went to the scaffold, you know, to give their life for what they believed. And many of them, when they got up there, gave this one simple testimony. If Christ is so worthy, I mean, if Christ was nailed to the tree on my behalf, how, what an honor it is for me to give my head or to shed my blood for this same Jesus. I mean, if he would shed his blood for me, and to me to have the same opportunity to shed my blood for him, what an honor it is. But you can't have that view. You can't be that faithful until you have this Christ. So your greatest need is to have a fuller, brighter, deeper understanding of the doctrine of Jesus in your life. Let us pray. Father, we love you, and we do ask that in your mercy and your shepherding of us, that you would inscribe your word upon our hearts. That, Lord, when we fall, you'd raise us back up. You'd cause us to cling to you more. That we would see that you are everything we need and everything we desire. Lord, that there wouldn't be anything in this world, anything in our lives that we would cherish, that we would place before you. But that we'd see all of these other things, the creation, the blessings of family, the blessings of children, as just that, a blessing. That we would never honor the master over the gift. Lord, inscribe it and teach us this day your word. In Christ's name, amen.